Let's open our Bibles tonight to Book of Revelation, chapter 4. We are going to begin a very, very exciting section of the Book of Revelation. After many, many weeks of the letters to the seven churches, we finally begin to move in to the new section of the Book of Revelation, the things which shall be hereafter, metatauta, the things after the church age. We look into the future now, and we're going to see the church in heaven. The title of my message tonight is The Church in Heaven, or you might say the church triumphant. We're going to see the church caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. It's not really the rapture isn't really taught at this point in the Book of Revelation, but I believe this is the point at which the rapture will take place in the Book of Revelation. So this is where the rapture would take place in the Book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to cover the whole chapter, verses 1 to 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that as we open your word, that you will open our hearts and open our eyes and open our ears. And Lord, we pray that you will speak to us through what you've spoken in your word. And we thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that as we begin this new section in the Book of Revelation and we look at the things which shall be hereafter the church age and we begin this future prophetic section of the book and we see the church go extraterrestrial, caught up into heaven in the paradise, we see the church triumphant. We pray that our hearts would grow with expectation and excitement of that day when you will come to take your bride home to be with you. And that we would live in that expectation, in that hope, that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, speak now tonight through your word, and may we live in that hope and that expectation. We'll give you thanks and we give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. I want to read just verse 1 to set the stage. Follow with me in your Bible. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. In chapter 1, verse 19, I want you to turn back there with me in your Bible, of Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we had, and I need to remind you, a division or an outline of the book of Revelation. John was instructed to write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. This gives to us the three divisions of the book of Revelation. We come now to division 3. John is instructed, write the things which thou hast seen. This is chapter 1, the vision of Christ in his glory in chapter 1. The second division is the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. Those are the things of the church age. And we saw as John wrote the letters to the seven churches, and they depicted seven periods of church history. They were seven literal churches, and they are seven church history periods. And they also speak to every church of every church age. There's a message for every church. But now we come to the third division. This is the prophetic section of the book, or the future section of the book. Write the things which shall be, notice this phrase, it is key, hereafter. It's a Greek phrase, metatauta, after these things. After what things? After the things of the church, or after the period of the church age. I believe that this begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Go back with me to chapter 1, verse 4. That phrase appears twice in verse 1. After this, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a door was opened where? In heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That's the same phrase used in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which shall be hereafter, metatauta. So we come to the third division of the book of Revelation, that is the future things which take place after the period of the church age, when the fullness of the church of the Gentiles have gathered in, when that last individual believes in Jesus Christ, repents of their sins, comes to Jesus Christ, and the church is complete, the Lord is going to catch up his bride, the church, to meet him in the air. And I believe that the position or the place in which that takes place is here in Revelation chapter 1. Now, I want to make this very clear. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 is not teaching the rapture. I'm not saying that. And when John is caught up into paradise, it is not the rapture. But I believe that this is the point and place in time when the rapture would take place. After chapters 3 and 4, or excuse me, 4 and 5, the church is no longer referred to in the book of Revelation until we see it in chapter 19 when it is coming back with Jesus Christ in the second coming. So the church is on earth. Listen very, very carefully. The church is on earth in chapters 2 and 3. The church is in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 6 through 18, there is tribulation upon the earth. In chapters 19, the church comes back with Jesus Christ in his second coming. This is why I am a believer in what is known as a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air before the seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, good Christians, and I do truly mean good Christians, can disagree on the subject. And if we're good Christians, we will disagree agreeably with our brothers and sisters in Christ on this subject. This is not an issue to fight over. Someone should say amen to that. We're going to be in heaven with mid-tribulationists. We're going to be in heaven with post-tribulationists. You might live next door to one of them. So you better love one another. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Now, I'm committed to a pre-tribulation rapture, but I'm not going to fight and argue with people about it. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. But it's not an issue of orthodoxy. It's not an issue of orthodoxy. It's not an issue of salvation. It's not an issue of whether you are a Christian or not. So let's be clear on this. Let's not fight over issues that are non-essentials. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. That's what we need to practice. I want to make that clear before I begin to give you the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We're not going to fight with people over this issue, although we need to have firm conviction about what we believe in. We can become contentious and argumentative, and that's not Christian. We're not walking in the Spirit. So this is the point and place in which I believe the rapture takes place. Now, as we walked through the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, you'd almost think the Lord would have given up on his church, right? There is no such thing as a perfect church. As has been said, if you're looking for a perfect church, if you ever find one, don't join it, because when you do, it won't be perfect anymore. People go from church to church to church. I call it steeple chasing, you know. They're looking for the perfect church. When you find it, it won't be perfect anymore because you joined it. Because you're not perfect. The Lord does not give up on his church. This is the church victorious, triumphant, the church we will see in heaven. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm going to go prepare for you a place. And if I go to prepare for you a place, I will come again, John 14, and I will receive you unto myself. I believe that's the rapture, that where I am, there you may be also. That's Jesus disclosing to his disciples what I believe to be the truth of the rapture. I'm going to go. I'm going to prepare a place. It's been taking them over 2,000 years, but I will come again. Amen? I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So John is going to be raptured or caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He's going to be in the heavenly scene. It's a beautiful thing when the saints are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. What a blessing that is. And the Lord is not giving up on his church. It is the apple of his eye. And when he comes back for the church without spot or wrinkle, it's without spot or wrinkle, not because we're perfect, because we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand that the New Testament teaches the rapture is what's called a mystery. In understanding the doctrine of the rapture, it is what's called a mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to 53. Behold, I show you a mystery, Paul says. We shall not all sleep, which is a metaphor for death, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. It's interesting that John says in verse 1 of Revelation 4 that I heard a voice, as it were, of a trumpet. And he says that there will be this trumpet, and he says the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Now, what you need to understand is that the New Testament concept of mystery means that it was something that cannot be known unless God reveals it. And it was something that was not known in the Old Testament, and then God did choose to reveal it in the New Testament. So take note of this definition of a New Testament mystery. A mystery was something unknown in the Old Testament, then it was revealed by God in the New Testament. Another New Testament mystery unknown in the Old Testament was the body of Christ, the church. There are hints of it in the Old Testament, but it wasn't revealed or understood or explained. It was a mystery that was revealed to Paul the apostle, that the church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, would become one new humanity in Christ, and he would be the exalted head. The body of Christ is a New Testament mystery. And then the church being raptured and caught up to meet the Lord in the air, which is not the same as the second coming. That's 7 years later, when Christ comes back visibly with the church at the end of the 7 years of tribulation and sets up his kingdom on earth, then for 1,000 years, he ushers in the kingdom age. That is not a mystery. That is clearly revealed in the Old Testament. The second coming of Jesus Christ is clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but the rapture is not revealed or taught in the Old Testament. It is a New Testament mystery. And again, it is revealed or unfolded by Paul. It is first mentioned by Jesus in John 14 and then revealed by Paul the Apostle. Now, I'm going to give you these rapture verses, and I want you to write them down. We don't have time to do a whole teaching on the rapture. I've done that already. But you need to write down these verses. The first is John chapter 14. I already quoted that to you. And then you need to write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just read that to you, verse 51 to 53. And then you need to write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. And if you can turn there quickly in your Bible, I want to read that passage because it is the classic passage on the rapture. If you want to turn quickly to it, and we'll come back to Revelation chapter 4, this is the classic passage on the rapture of the church. Paul the Apostle says, beginning in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Again, he uses that picture of the believer's death, that you are asleep. It's a reference only to the physical body, never the soul, only the body and only believers' bodies. They are asleep because they're going to be awakened in resurrection. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about those that have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." So here's a question for you. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Answer is yes, right? We just celebrated that this Sunday. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we do not need to sorrow as others who have no hope, because we believe Jesus died and rose again. Well, then even so, them which have fallen asleep in Jesus, verse 14, God is going to bring with him. "For this we say," verse 15, "unto you, by the word of the Lord." So this was given to Paul by revelation, "that we which are alive and remain when the Lord returns and the coming of the Lord shall not precede or go before them who have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God." And check this out. "The dead in Christ shall rise first." Paul is talking about the resurrection of their bodies. They will be physically resurrected and reunited with their souls and their spirit. "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we," Paul including himself with those who are alive and remain, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." Now that's where we get our word rapture from. The word "caught up" is the Greek word harpazo. It means to catch up or to snatch up or to take by force. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. "So shall we be forever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." One of the reasons I believe the rapture is before the tribulation is because Paul says to do what with the rapture? Comfort one another with these words. The rapture is a comforting hope. The Lord is coming to catch you away to heaven to be with the Lord. You ought to be excited about that. That's a blessed hope. That's the blessed hope of the believer. If you turn there with me, go back to Revelation chapter 4. So this is the mystery revealed. This is the mystery revealed. I believe that it takes place here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John is caught up into heaven, and the church is going to be seen now in heaven. What a day that will be when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in heaven. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Now, Earlier tonight, I said that good Christians disagree as to when this will happen. Some believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation, 7 years of tribulation. Some believe that the church will be caught up in the middle of the tribulation. It's called a mid-tribulation rapture. Some believe the church will go all the way through the tribulation. They'll get caught up just at the end of the tribulation. Then we'll do a quick U-turn, then we'll come right back in the second coming. Now, there are actually a lot of reasons why I don't believe that. I'm going to give you just a few. Because I don't want to turn this into a lecture on a pre-tribulation rapture lecture. But I want to give you a few reasons why I believe the rapture happens before the tribulation. First, I've already mentioned the absence of the church in chapters 6 through 19. The church is not mentioned in chapters 6 through specifically 18. It doesn't appear until you get again to chapter 19. Chapter 6 through 18, the tribulation period, the church is no longer on earth. And what we've had in chapters 2 and 3 is the repeated phrase 7 times. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. When we hear that phrase again, it's going to read like this. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit has to say, period. No longer will it say to the churches. Strange that that is omitted now. Why is it omitted now? Because the church is no longer on earth. The church is triumphant in heaven. So the mere absence of the church in those chapters. Now granted, there are saints on the earth, but these are people who get saved after the rapture. They are known as tribulation saints. They come to Christ after the church has been caught up in the heaven. Second reason is chapter 3, verse 10. The promise made to the church in Philadelphia that it says in chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world, which will try them that dwell upon the earth. And then number 3, the church is not appointed to wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, the Bible very specifically says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And pre-tribulationists make this distinction that the tribulation period is a time of God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. It is a period of time, a dispensation, when God will pour out his wrath upon the earth. And the Bible says God has not appointed us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. And then in the Old Testament, it was always consistent that God delivered the righteous and brought judgment on the unrighteous, such as the case with Noah and Lot and Rahab. And then there is what is known as the doctrine of imminency. The doctrine of imminency. Let me explain that to you. What that means is that when the Bible talks about the Lord's coming for the church, it talks about the Lord coming for the church. It doesn't really give any signs or any signs the church is to be looking for. It just presents it as an imminent hope that the church is to be looking for Jesus Christ. It's not to be looking for the Antichrist. It's not to be looking for the abomination of desolation. It's not to be looking for the moon to be turned to blood. It's not to be looking for famines and earthquakes and these kind of things. We are actually supposed to be living and looking and longing for Jesus Christ to come at any time, at any moment. It's called the doctrine of imminency. There are no signs that have to be fulfilled for Christ to come. Listen carefully. If you believe the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation, then you cannot hold to the doctrine of imminency. What you will be looking for is the Antichrist to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. Because once that covenant is signed, you will know the tribulation has started and the rapture is near. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. You won't know that. And you can calculate it's going to be 3.5 years and we're going to get raptured. You can actually calculate when the rapture will take place. You lose the doctrine of imminency. Jesus just said, be ready, be watching, I'm coming. So he wants us to live in constant expectation. That's like having somebody call up and say, hey, we're coming over to your house for dinner this summer. Okay. When are you coming? Just sometime this summer, we're going to be in Southern California, and we're coming over to your house, just be ready. June, July, August, what day of the week, what time? Just sometime this summer, just be ready. Just be ready. You want us to be ready all summer, that any night you're going to drop in for dinner? Are you crazy? But that's kind of what the Lord wants. He wants us to be looking out the window and have the dinner ready and the lights on. He could come at any time. You know, have you ever been waiting for a train to come and they say the train's going to come at any moment and you don't know when it's going to come. It's going to come at any, and you're thinking, well, I could run and get a coffee, but if I run and get a coffee, I might miss the train. And they don't know when it's going to come, but if I run, I might miss the train. And I got to be right here waiting, and I don't want to miss the train. It's kind of like the Lord's coming, you know. I don't want to be goofing off and doing other things and messing around the world because I might miss the Lord's coming. Doctrine of imminency. Be ready, be watching, be looking. I'm not looking for the abomination of desolation. I'm not looking for the moon to turn to blood. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And he could come tonight. When you go home tonight and you lay on your bed tonight, you may not make it through the night. You could get raptured right out of your bed. Can you dig it? What a blessing that would be, huh? Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, because I just put a lot on my credit card. I just bought a new car, and I don't know how I'm going to pay for that sucker. But this is a doctrine that I believe is taught in the New Testament, that we're to be living in constant anticipation of the Lord's soon return. And is the Lord coming soon? I believe he is. Israel's back in the land. The so-called Arab Springs. This instability in Syria right now. It's breaking my heart to see those people suffer. What's going on in the world right now and Iran's attempts to get nuclear weapons and the instability in the world right now. We're living in dire time. The church is departing from the faith. The world becoming one. The apostasy of mainline churches. The world is stage is set for the rapture of the church. But we're not looking for these things. We're looking for Jesus Christ to come and to catch us home to be with the Lord. So John says, after this I looked, and this door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. And it said to me, come up hither. John is caught up into heaven. Now notice verse 2 and 3, we have a throne, or the throne. He says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. So this is John caught up into heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat on it was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne, and the sight like unto emerald. So John hears the voice like a trumpet saying, come up hither. He's caught up into heaven. And then John sees the heavenly scene. This is a genuine vision. John is caught up into heaven, and he sees this heavenly scene. He actually sees God the Father on the throne. This is unbelievable, this picture of God on the throne. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. Now, the word throne appears in the book of Revelation 45 times. It's interesting because in the New Testament, the word throne appears only 15 times. So it is a book of the throne. Many have actually said that the book of Revelation has as its theme the throne of God. 45 times we're going to find a reference to the throne of God. And when we come to see the throne in heaven, there's one sitting on the throne. I am so glad that someone is sitting on the throne, aren't you? It's not vacated. God is sitting on the throne. And sometimes you're looking at the world around you and you go, is anybody running this thing? Is anybody in control? Does anybody know what's going on around here? John says there's one who's sitting. And so it speaks of the sovereign control of God. That word sitting on the throne is what's called a present participle. It means that he's continually, ongoingly sitting. So it speaks of his sovereign reigning and ruling of God as he sits upon the throne. And then verse 3, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone. Now, jasper stone was clear as crystal, like a diamond. And then there was the sardine stone, which comes from the city of Sardis, which was ruby red, speaks of like red redemption. And then there was a rainbow around about the throne in the sight like unto emerald. And it's believed this rainbow was actually a round rainbow around the throne. Now, there are a lot of books that are written about I died, went to heaven, and now read my book about it. I don't recommend anyone buy any books about anybody that's been to heaven and back. If you're going to read about heaven, read what the Bible has to say about heaven. Paul got caught up into heaven. He said, I saw things that it would be a crime to utter. I couldn't even tell you what I saw. But John was caught up into heaven, and God commanded him to write these things. Most of the books that are written about heaven are foolish, silly stuff. John here had a revelation of the throne of God. This emerald rainbow would be a green rainbow reminding us of God's eternal promises. So we move from the throne of God, God on the throne. What an awesome picture that is. And tonight we can rest assured that God reigns on high. He sits on the throne. To the throng in heaven, verses 4 to 8. So round about the throne, and this is whole scene in this chapter is a heavenly scene around the throne. And around about the throne, verse 4, there were 24 seats in my King James translation, but a better rendering is thrones. They were lesser thrones. So these are actually thrones around the thrones. And upon these thrones or seats, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of their throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and around about the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast or living creature was like a lion. The second beast or living creature was like a calf. And the third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth was like the face or was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. So we see the throne, and then we see the throng gathered around the throne. Now, I want you to understand this heavenly scene. These elders sitting on these 24 thrones, I believe, are representative of the church. I believe these 24 elders that are sitting on these thrones are representative of the church triumphant in heaven. Now, I know there's some that will disagree with that. You say you can't be dogmatic, and I agree. But I believe that these represent the church in heaven. Let me tell you why. In 1 Chronicles 24 in the Old Testament, David divided the priesthood into a group of 24. The concept of 24 divisions is that they represent, they're representative. So these 24 divisions of the priest is that they represented the people. Some say that they were two groups of 12, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And that's a possibility. But as you look at these elders in heaven and the description of them and the worship that they sing in chapter 5, and we'll get there next week, it seems to me that they do represent the church as they sing the song of the redeemed. Now, I want you to notice also that in the New Testament, elders represented the people of Israel. And in the New Testament, the elders represent the people of God, the church. And they're not, I believe, angelic beings. Elders are only used of people, not angels. And we also see that they will be dressed in white remnant. And the saints are clothed in white remnant. They're wearing crowns on their heads of gold. The word crowns in the Greek is the word stephanos. Not diadem, it's not the kingly crown, but it's Stephanos, it's the victor's crown. So it seems to be the crown of victory that they get for living the Christian life. As I said, they have the white remnant, they're wearing the crowns, verse 4. And then in chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, they are singing the song of redemption. You've redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. Only the church could sing the song of the redeemed. So I believe that these 24 elders are representing the church triumphant, caught up in heaven with the Lord. What a picture this is. Before the thrones, there was the sea of glass, verse 6, like unto crystal. And then there were these four beasts. Now, these four creatures and these four living beings in verse 6, I believe, are cherubs or cherubims. They're angels. And it's interesting that each of them are different. One is like a lion. The other is like a calf or an ox. And then the third one is got the face of a man. And the fourth was like unto an eagle. Now, it's hard not to see the parallel and the likeness here between the description of these cherub and the pictures of Jesus in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these cherubs around the throne as they worship God, these angelic beings designed to worship God. The lion, of course, is Matthew's Gospel. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 7, the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as the servant. And the picture of Mark's Gospel is the ox or the calf. And then Luke's Gospel presents Jesus as the man, the glorified, perfect man. And then John's Gospel, breaking away from the first three synoptics, presents Jesus Christ as divine or as God. It's pictured by the eagle. So these three, four creatures are also kind of conveying the picture of Jesus as we see in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. But I believe that these are angelic beings, these four living creatures, and they rest not day and night. As we worship God, we should worship God day and night. Unceasingly, we should be worshiping God. Worship of God should be something that we should never stop doing. It should be continual. Now, notice in verse 8, as they worship God, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Because God is what? Triune, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. God is holy, God is almighty, and God is eternal, which was, which is, and is to come, speaking of God's eternal nature. And so we move from the throne in heaven, from the throng in heaven, and now from to the theme in heaven, verses 9 and 11. It says in verse 9, "And when those beasts or living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne." I love that. They gave glory, honor, and thanks. As we sang tonight, as we worshiped the Lord, we gave what? Glory, honor, and thanks to God. We're going to do that in heaven for all eternity. The four and 20 elders. Now, you got to pay attention to this, because when you get to heaven, you want to know what to do. You don't want to be looking around like a country bumpkin with your mouth hanging open, kind of like, what do I do? It says, the four and 20 elders fell down. This is your cue. You fall down. You fall down before him who sat on the throne, before God who sits on the throne, and you worship him that lives forever and ever. And here's the cool part. You cast your crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I love that. Awesome. Casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. They realize that all their rewards and all the blessings of God, they don't deserve. They've been saved by the grace of God. And they take their crowns. You and I, as believers, we take off our crowns and we throw them at his feet and we prostrate ourselves before God. And we worship God. We worship God. What an awesome thing that is. When we get to heaven, we're going to throw our crowns at his feet. And we're going to fall upon our face and we're going to worship him. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy. The word worship, the origin of that word worship, worth-ship, means to ascribe worth. Has the idea also of to prostrate toward and to kiss toward. Means to bow down and to kiss toward and to ascribe worth to. True worship isn't just singing and clapping and celebrating. That's an expression, but true worship is the bowing down in one's heart. And when you sing your songs and you express your worship, you need to bow down in obedience to the Lord in your heart. You need to be able to say, "Lord, I'll obey you. I'll live for you." Doesn't do any good to sing songs in the sanctuary if you're not willing to obey him with your life. if everything you have isn't belong to God, if all of your time and all your talent and all your treasure doesn't belong to God, if you lift your hands to God and worship, but yet, you know, your time and your talent and your treasures aren't all God's, doesn't mean anything. There's coming a day when we'll prostrate ourselves before God. What we need to do is just say, Lord, all my life is to be yours now. I want to worship you. He's worthy to be worshiped. He created us. I love this closing verse, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? Because you created all things. You created all things. One of Satan's great attacks upon God is evolution. Getting people to think that everything just evolved by accident. When you realize that God created all things, when you look at nature and creation, before you go to bed tonight, turn the lights out around the house and go outside and just look at the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God. And just take a moment and worship God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Just give him praise and give him thanks. He created all things. And for thy pleasure, why did God create all things? For thy pleasure they are and they were created. This would include you and I. God created you and God created me, and he created us for his pleasure. So the question tonight is, are you living for your creator and are you pleasing him? Is your life bringing pleasure to God? Are you bringing pleasure to God? Do you bring joy to the heart of God? And until you're living a life of worship and obedience to God, you're not really going to bring pleasure to God. And until you're bringing pleasure to God, you're not fulfilling what you were created for. You're not really fulfilling what you were created for. And until you're living for what you were created for, you're not really going to find full fulfillment in life. So surrender tonight your life to Jesus Christ, the one who loves you, created you for his pleasure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us, for creating us, for your pleasure. Thank you that the church one day will be triumphant, caught up to meet you in the air. And thank you, Lord, that though the church has its struggles, it has its battles, has its problems, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That you're coming back one day to take the church home. That you said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place, I will come again. You're going to come again to receive us unto yourself, that where you are, we will be also. And Lord, may we look for that day. May we long for that day. May we live in anticipation of the day. May we worship. May we worship with our whole lives. To you belongs glory and honor and power. For you created all things for your pleasure. You created all things for your pleasure. May we be pleasing to you. May we bring pleasure to you. May we bring glory to you. May we honor and magnify and glorify you by the thoughts of our hearts and our minds and our lives. May our actions and our deeds and everything we do bring pleasure to you and glory to you. May this church bring glory to you. May our lives bring glory to you. We praise you. We honor you. We worship you tonight. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, and everyone agreeing said,